The first reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 16, which can be found on page 287 of the Bible on your seat. That's 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him.
The second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's on page 1146 in the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading verses 18 to 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.
Phil, thank you very much. Let me encourage you to turn back to 1 Samuel, page 287. And while you're doing that, let me say how good it is to be with you this morning and over these 2 weeks to share with you 1 Samuel 16 and then next week 1 Samuel 17. I wouldn't necessarily advise diving into the middle of a bit of Old Testament narrative like this slightly out of nowhere. It might be an experience that will leave you feeling a little disorientated and not entirely sure which direction to turn, not unlike my journey to church this morning. But I am confident that a week in 1 Samuel 16 and then a week in 1 Samuel 17 will serve us well for two reasons. One, because lots of us spent time in 1 Samuel in Central Focus 2 or 3 years ago. So in a sense, this should just be revision. But also because 1 Samuel 16 and 17 are well-known and well-worn verses. It's the stuff of the Sunday school class. 1 Samuel 16, as we've read, the anointing of King David. 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. So I hope it's familiar material, but that we might get a fresh perspective on it over a couple of weeks. So let me pray, and then we'll get underway. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you have chosen and anointed and exalted your great King, Jesus. And that as we come to these verses in 1 Samuel 16 this morning, we get a vivid portrait of what he's like and of what he does. And so we ask, would you give us eyes to see that are according to your heart, to your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. It was in 1960 that the people of the United States experienced for the first time what is now a regular occurrence, the very first ever live televised presidential debate. That year it was between the, up until that point, relatively unknown senator from Boston, Massachusetts, J.F. Kennedy, and the incumbent vice president, Richard Nixon, who was at that moment in the race for the presidency, the very clear front runner. But after that televised debate, the whole race was turned entirely on its head. Because on television, John F. Kennedy appeared tanned, good-looking, athletic and charismatic. Richard Nixon, on the other hand, who had been ill for a couple of weeks beforehand, appeared pale and pasty, and unfortunately for him, had a propensity to sweat under the hot studio lights. So that interestingly, those who listened on the radio that night reckoned that Nixon had probably just nudged it. But those who watched on the television, who represented the overwhelming majority of the voters, those who watched on television reckoned that Kennedy had taken the debate hands down. One article in Time magazine said this: "After that debate, how you presented yourself, what you looked like, how you sounded, and whether you connected directly with the audience mattered. As one social commentator says, that day marked the beginning of the age of the image." The beginning of the age of the image. And down until today, it's fair to say, I think, that the way we choose our leaders, not just in the political realm, is often, indeed, perhaps always determined by how they appear and how they come across. This was demonstrated pretty vividly recently in our own election, when the fact that Ed Miliband didn't look great eating a sandwich was a pretty significant factor in the end results. Image is everything. Might is right. Common sense is king today. But we know, I suspect, that 1960 did not, in fact, mark the beginning of the age of the image. There is something hardwired into the heart of humanity that means we will always want to live not by faith, but instead by sight. And the book of 1 Samuel works that theme pretty hard, and it finds something of its high point in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Those of you who were in 1 Samuel a couple of years ago will remember 1 Samuel 8 is the moment when the people of Israel come to the prophet Samuel, and they say to him, "We want a king. And we want a king like the nations around us to go out and fight our battles for us." And in that moment, Samuel the prophet, and indeed God, both know exactly what is going on. The people of Israel are saying to God, in effect, "We don't want you to be our king anymore. We don't want you to rule over us. We're sick of living by faith. Instead, we want a king we can see. We want a king who looks good. We want a king who will go out before us into battle to fight our battles for us." And so in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the people get exactly what they ask for. They get Saul. Saul, whose name literally means asked for. And at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 9, as Saul arrives on the scene, we're told about him. He is a man who is very easy on the eye. Handsome, good-looking, and strikingly, he is described as being literally head and shoulders above anyone else in Israel. Physically speaking, he's exactly what they want. A man they can have confidence in as he goes out into battle before them. But 1 Samuel chapters 12 to 15 demonstrates that while Saul might be very easy on the eye and very powerful in the appearance, those things mark in his heart an arrogance and an independence from God, which means that rather than listen to God and what he has to say, on two very important occasions, Saul decides not to do what God has told him to do, but instead to act according to common sense and to do what he thinks is best. But that is not what it means to be a king who is according to God's purposes. You see, flick back with me just to the beginning of 1 Samuel, and to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Page 272. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we find the prayer of a lady called Hannah. And if you do take the time to read through 1 Samuel again, you'll find that Hannah's prayer is as it were, programmatic for the book of 1 Samuel. It sets out the agenda. It sets out the purposes of God and how he's going to act. And in verses 9 and 10, we find out how he feels about his king. Verse 9, "God will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." God is, as it were, not interested in a by might king. That's what Saul represents, by might. By sight, you might say. Rather, God is interested in giving power to and exalting his own king. He's looking for a king who is after his own heart. And that is what we find as we move into 1 Samuel 16 and the beginning of a new section in which David is at the forefront. He is the king after God's heart, if you're following along on the handouts. You see, at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel himself, the great prophet, is still reeling from the rejection of Saul as king. Verse 1, flip back to 1 Samuel 16 if you're still in 1 Samuel 2, page 287. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Saul is old news, says God. Instead, he has provided for himself a king, or more literally, he has seen for himself a king. And so Samuel is sent on this mission to Bethlehem, the mission to find and anoint a new king. But it seems as though when it comes to finding and appointing kings, Samuel is a very slow learner. Verse 6, when they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Samuel looks on Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, and looks at him and thinks, there he is. He's tall, he's dark, he's handsome. He's everything we would want in a king, surely. But after 15 chapters of 1 Samuel, we're thinking, no, that's Saul. That's everything Saul was. Saul was tall, dark, and handsome, and he has been rejected. And so God says of Eliab, "I have rejected him." God is looking for something very different in his king. And so he goes on, verse 7, halfway through. "For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now, verse 7, halfway through there, there's that last half of verse 7 are famous verses, verses I suspect that we know quite well. And for fear of treading on sacred ground, I'm going to suggest a slightly different translation of those verses. It's a translation that I've printed on the service sheet that you were given as you came through the door, and it would be a great help to me if you were able to pull that out if you haven't done already. And we might need to just concentrate for a moment while I try and justify this particular translation. Let me read it to you and you can compare and contrast it with what's written here in the ESV. So I suggest this. "The Lord sees not as man sees," same so far, "but now. For man looks with his eyes, but God looks with his heart. For man looks with his eyes, but God looks with his heart." Now, I don't want for one second to undermine your confidence in this translation that you've got here. The ESV is an excellent translation, but it is a translation. And all the time when translators grapple with the Hebrew text, they're making decisions about the meanings of words and the nuances therein. And I want to give three reasons why I think the translation you've got on your handouts is just a bit better than what we've got here. Three reasons. First of all, because this translation on the handout is closer to the original. The original literally says this. Hebrew is a lovely, tight, succinct language. It just says this. "Man sees according to the eyes. God sees according to the heart." So there is no mention, as it were, of outward appearance. That's the translator's decision to give that gloss to it. It simply says, "Man sees according to the eyes. God sees according to the heart." It's closer to the original, first of all. Secondly, it fits better with what is about to happen, that God is a God who looks with his heart and acts according to his heart. That's what we're going to see across the course of the next few verses, and we'll see it as those verses unfold. But thirdly, and this is the reason that persuaded me as to this translation, thirdly because of what we've seen already, or at least I've seen already, in chapter 13. So again, just flick back two pages to chapter 13 and verse 14. This is the moment when God declares to Saul that he has rejected him through the prophet Samuel. And Samuel says these words to Saul. Verse 14, he says, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." Samuel says to Saul that God is looking for, indeed has sought out, a man after his heart, according to his heart. And now, just in the moment before that man arrives, we're told that God looks in accordance with his own heart. He looks by his heart. And so the point of this verse, verse 7, is not to say in the first instance that God is able to see in a way that we can't. God is able to see into the heart in a way that we can't. No, rather, he is saying that God makes his decisions on the basis of his desires and his purposes and his plans, that is to say, his heart. God is looking for a man, you might say, after his heart. We sometimes use that phrase, don't we? When we meet someone we just see eye to eye with, you know, maybe it's in politics or in music or in sports. We meet them and we say, he's a man after my heart. Well, God is in this moment looking according to his own heart and seeking for a man after his heart. So who has the God who looks with his heart found? The answer is the runt of the litter. Because what happens is, well, this sort of bizarre beauty pageant unfolds in front of Samuel after son is presented to him. Contestant number one, contestant number two, contestant number three, all the way down through to contestant number seven. And one by one, they are rejected by God. And then Samuel and Jesse kind of rack their brains. It seems almost as though Jesse has forgotten his eighth son. Forgivable, I think. Easy to forget when you've only got three, let me tell you. Forgivable when you've got eight. But he and Samuel get together, rack their brains, and verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest." Or as the footnote says there, footnote 2, "the smallest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." They rack their brains, and Jesse says, "Well, there's the smallest, the least, the one we send out to keep the sheep." Samuel says, "Go and get him." And when he arrives, we are told about him that he is ruddy, that he has, interestingly, beautiful eyes, verse 12, that he's handsome. But the point the text is making is that when David turns up, he is the one who has been overlooked. He is the one who is smallest. He is the one who is least in the eyes of the world as they look on. And that should come as no surprise to us if we know 1 Samuel well. We haven't got time to flick back to it again, but if you read the whole of Hannah's prayer at the beginning of 1 Samuel, you will see a theme written into that text whereby Hannah explains that God is a God who loves to lift up the humble and to exalt the needy and to bring low the proud and the arrogant. And so it should come as no surprise that in the moment when we encounter his true king, his true Christ, he's the small one. The overlooked one, the one no one thought of, that's the one that God is going to exalt as his king. And in this moment, in 1 Samuel 16, right at the beginning, the conception, if you like, of the kingship of Israel, the true kingship of Israel, the blueprint is laid out. God's king will always be one who is overlooked, small, and least in the eyes of the world. If you think about it for a moment, reflect on the next moment in the Bible story that the spotlight of the Bible lands on Bethlehem, the scene for our verses today. Well, the next time the Bible lands there, a king is being born. But not born into a palace, not even born into a hospital. He is born in a stable, on the fringes and the margins of society, overlooked by the good and the great. That king then eventually moves to the town of Nazareth, where he grows up, the Israelite equivalent of Slough, a place of which they say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's where, beg your pardon if you're from Slough, but we know it's true. That's where this king grows up. He grows up in Nazareth. Can anything good come out of there? And when he when he does step onto the stage of history to begin his public ministry in his early 30s, this Christ, this king, is again overlooked. More than that, in fact, he's mocked by the good and the great, the political elite, the religious elite. One by one by one, they look down on him. They sneer him. Indeed, they plot his downfall. So that eventually, at the end of and climax of his public ministry, he hangs on a cross, mocked as a failure. God's king, God's Christ, is always overlooked and always least in the eyes of the world. Isaiah 53 describes him in this way. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. King David was overlooked. King Jesus was overlooked. And that's the case because humanity always looks according to its eyes, according to what it can see. Might is right, common sense is king, and Jesus doesn't fit the description of the leader we all look for and we all want. And so it would be good to ask ourselves the question, what kind of leader is it that we're looking for? It might be that you're here this morning trying to make sense of life, trying to work out what direction to set the course of your life in. You're looking for a leader. We're all looking for a leader. Well, if you're looking for someone who is strong in the eyes of the world and pleasing to the ears of the world, then you will walk past Jesus and miss him. Indeed, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, but are determined to follow someone who is acceptable to the world, strong to the world, easy on the ears of the world, then your temptation will be to just redefine Jesus, knock the awkward edges off him, to make him more acceptable, to make it so that he's easy to follow in the footsteps of. That's the kind of Jesus we will end up with if we miss the fact that right at the beginning, right at the conception, as the blueprint was laid down, God's king would always be the least, the humblest, the smallest, and the overlooked. Now, the pattern has been set. And so it would be a good question to ask of each other over coffee. Indeed, it would be a good question to bounce off your circumstance this week. How do I feel about following an overlooked king? Because that's who he is today, and that's how he was right at the beginning. Small and overlooked. But when filled with God's Spirit, incredibly powerful. Let's look at verse 13, just over the page. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And what happens next is remarkable, as King David is filled with God's Spirit. You see, again, if you'd been reading through 1 Samuel, indeed, if you've been reading through the whole Old Testament, you have expectations as to what happens when someone is filled with the Spirit, or as is described here, when the Spirit rushes upon someone. Saul himself and Samson in the book of Judges have both had the Spirit of God rush upon them. And what happens next is that they themselves then rush out into battle with God's enemies, the Philistines, and almost but not quite single-handedly defeat the enemies of God. That's what happens when the Spirit of God rushes upon God's king. And that is going to happen. We're going to see it next week in 1 Samuel 17. But it's not what happens immediately in 1 Samuel 16. Something very different takes place that gives us a window into what the ministry of the king after God's heart is. Verse 21 gives us a brief snapshot. Verse 21, David came to Saul and didn't defeat him. No, rather he entered his service. The king according to God's heart is the king who serves. Specifically, he is the king who serves Saul. Now, at this moment in the narrative, we need to remember exactly who Saul is. He is the one from whom the Spirit of God has departed, verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul has demonstrated the fact that he is a man who is aloof and arrogant, distant from the purposes of God. And righteously, God has acted in judgment against him by removing his spirit from him in a mirror of what's just happened to David, and by sending a tormenting spirit in an act of judgment against him. Saul is definitely God's enemy, and the rest of 1 Samuel will demonstrate that vividly for us. But now in this moment he encounters the judgment of God, and someone suggests an incredible solution. Therefore, verse 18, one of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And I think most importantly of all, the Lord is with him." The Lord is with him. Saul, the king who sits under the judgment of God, encounters David, the king filled with God's Spirit. And the result is remarkable for him. Verse 23. And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, exactly what goes on here is difficult to pin down. The writer doesn't give us a huge amount of detail. And the long-term implications for Saul are still not good. The rest of the book of 1 Samuel is going to show Saul in a devastating and tragic nosedive towards his ultimate demise. But in this moment, he encounters the spirit-filled king and is, we're told, refreshed. Or again, more literally translated, he is re-spirited. The Spirit of God has departed from him, and as he encounters the Spirit-filled king, he is re-spirited. And if it's difficult to discern exactly what goes on in this moment as David plays his lyre, it is much easier to see what happens in the fulfillment of this picture in great David's greater son. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel in the New Testament to see it played out. Mark's Gospel, page 1008. Mark's Gospel begins, of course, in chapter 1 and verse 1, telling us that it is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus King, the Son of God. In a sense, should already be ringing bells in 1 Samuel. But what happens in verse 9 is very striking when we think back to David's anointing. Mark chapter 1 verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Just as King David is filled with the Spirit of God right at the beginning of his earthly ministry, so Jesus the Christ is filled with the Spirit of God right at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And then God declares, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. You are the King according to my heart, the one I have sought, the one I am looking for." And then what happens next in the early chapters of Mark's Gospel is similarly remarkable. We can see just actually by looking at the ESV headings as they roll out in front of us. Jesus begins his ministry. Then he calls his first disciples as people give their allegiance to him. Then, strikingly, he heals a man with an unclean spirit. Then he heals many. Then he preaches in Galilee. Then he cleanses a leper. Then he heals a paralytic. Then over the page, he calls Levi, a man marginalized and on the fringes of God's purposes. When the true Christ is filled with the Spirit of God, demons are cast out and evil is defeated. Sickness is dealt with and disaster is averted. Uncleanness is cleansed. Outsiders are welcomed in and sins are forgiven as the judgment of God is lifted on people. And of course, the climax of this Spirit-filled Christ's ministry was the moment when he hung on a cross that Mark describes by saying he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, this moment back in 1 Samuel 16, this first moment in the life of the Spirit-filled king, prefigures for us the first coming of the Spirit-filled Christ. Not a moment marked out by him defeating and destroying his enemies, as would have been his right, but rather a moment that is marked by refreshment and restoration of anyone who will give their allegiance to him. Just as David was, so too Jesus is the King who comes to serve. And if we miss him because we're looking for a king who is more acceptable to the eyes of the world and easier on the ears of the world, then we will miss out on his ministry, the ministry of restoration, of refreshment, of the lifting of the judgment of God upon us. Indeed, if we redefine the Christ to make him easier on the ears of the world and more pleasing to the eyes of the world, then we will redefine the fruits of his ministry and miss out on what he and he alone can achieve. But if we truly understand who the Christ is and the blueprint that God has laid down and the ministry that he carries out, then the result in our own hearts will be wonderful. Let's flick back just one more time to 1 Samuel 16, page 290 if you've lost it. Because I love the way that Saul responds to the presence of this Spirit-filled king. Let's read verses 21 and 22. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." From this point on in the narrative, David and Saul are going to be sworn enemies. Numerous times, Saul will try and murder David, almost with his bare hands. But at this moment, as he encounters the Spirit-filled king, he has one sentiment, one affection welling up in his heart. He just loves him. And who can blame him? He's the rejected king under God's judgment. And as he encounters this king, so the judgment lifts, if even only temporarily. And he experiences refreshment and re-spiriting. And it's not hard, really, is it, to put ourselves in the shoes of Saul for a moment. To reflect on, perhaps even to remember what it was like to live under the judgment of God. To know the tormenting effect of that reality in our own lives. And for many, I suspect, we can remember the moment when we encountered the refreshing, restoring ministry of the Spirit-filled King, that is the Christ, as we encountered his forgiveness, the fact that he would have us back into his kingdom. And that, of course, is the experience of anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus. We encounter love. He gets favor in our sights. Because however weak he is, indeed, because he is weak, Jesus and Jesus alone, the Spirit-filled Christ, is able to meet our every and deepest need. And so we're going to pray now that we would be those who give ourselves in love and allegiance to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you filled the Lord Jesus with the Spirit, that he is your perfect Son, was empowered by you, that you came as a man to meet our deepest need. We thank you, Father, that he lifts the judgment of God against us and restores us and refreshes us. And so we ask again that you would ignite in our hearts that same love that Saul felt on that day and that same steadfast allegiance to him, especially, Father, allegiance to him in his weakness and his overlookedness. Help us, our Father, please, never to be ashamed of him, but always resolutely to stand by him, enjoying all the fruits of his ministry and bringing them to bear on the lives of others. For his name's sake we pray. Amen.